Well, this morning we started looking at this passage and we were thinking about what you do with good news. And we saw that with good news you do two things. First of all, you capitalize on it and then you share it. You know, you make the most of it yourself. So if you've seen a good deal on Amazon or down in the shops or on heating oil for the house, you make the most of it yourself and then you want to tell people about it. And we saw this morning that the church here is making the most of the good news that it has. And we see the first big step in the spread of the gospel away from the Middle East. It's spreading westwards in our direction. And we see Saul and Barnabas being sent by the church at Antioch to tell people about Jesus elsewhere. And we saw this morning the marks of a church that engage in mission, and we looked at the church we need to be. We saw, for any who weren't out this morning, that it's a church that's focused on Jesus. And we saw that by virtue of the fact that the church in Antioch, that was where people were first called Christians. They were so known for their focus on Jesus that they were nicknamed that. And then we saw that it's to be a church that reflects the community. Antioch is a huge multicultural city. And the church in Antioch, by the virtue of the leaders that we see, the names that we see here and the descriptions of them, it was a multicultural church. It wasn't for one tribe or people group or nationality or language or culture or heritage. And we are not about any of those things. We are about Jesus. And Jesus is about saving people of every stripe, culture and heritage. And so we need to be a church that reaches and reflects the community around us. And we're to be a church that delights in Jesus. We see that, and it's while the people were worshipping God that God revealed to them what they were to do next. They were worshipping and praising Him for the great salvation. Then we saw that it's to be a church that seeks God's guidance, and that it's a church that invests in God's work. They gave Saul and Barnabas, not necessarily the two best, we don't know that, but certainly two of the best, two great men, and the church send them off. So we saw this morning the church that we need to be if we're to be involved in mission. And then this evening, looking at Paul's mission to Cyprus, we want to see the good news that we need to spread. The good news that we need to spread. Two men, Saul and Barnabas, are sent off and they go down 15 miles to Seleucia, to the port and down on the coast, and they sail for Cyprus. Why Cyprus? We don't know. We're not told. Maybe that the Holy Spirit particularly led them to go to Cyprus through a word to one of the prophets in the church in Antioch. Or it may have been something as simple as the Barnabas, that's his home territory, and he thought, well, let's go to Cyprus. I have some contacts there. I have some people that I know there. The gospel had already reached Cyprus, but really only amongst the Jews. And Barnabas may have said, let's go and tell the rest of the citizens of my homeland, my home island. And here we have the start of what's called the first missionary journey. It's not really the first missionary journey. It's the first missionary journey, I don't know what that was, but Saul has been journeying throughout Tarsus and Cilicia and Cyrus, going on journeys. He'd been down in Arabia on journeys. Barnabas has been on journeys to share the good news of the gospel. Philip has been on journeys. Peter has been on journeys. But for some reason we call this the first, Paul's first missionary journey. He covers something in the region of 1,500 miles. I once, with friends, drove to Hungary, near where Petty's from. I think it's about 1,000 miles across Europe to Hungary. They went further. They went half as far again in their travels. A round trip of 1,500 miles, half of which was on foot, the other half by sail. So it gives you an idea of some of the effort that goes into this. And it's through inhospitable mountainous terrain. Particularly in the areas that we'll come to later, not so much perhaps Cyprus, but the areas we'll look at later. And Luke focuses on three main incidents in this first missionary journey. he focuses on an incident in Cyprus in which an important official, a proconsul, comes to trust in Jesus. Then, God willing, next week we'll see in a place called Pisidian Antioch, we have the first recorded sermon of Paul in Antioch. We see him preaching to a Jewish crowd. And then we have him preaching in the open air to a crowd of all sorts in a place called Lystra. And we see the sorts of things in this first missionary journey. We see the versatility of Saul. We see the power of the gospel to all sorts of different types of people. I want to see this evening four things about this good news. Good news, first of all, this news that we spread, but it's good news, we see, first of all, for the religious. Good news for the religious. And we see this in verse 5. They land at Salamis. They travel, or they start there, and they travel the length of the island, and they preach God's word in the synagogues. This was the Jewish place of worship. And what they do is they start with people who are interested in the things of God. And Saul always starts here. And we're going to look more of this next week, God willing, because we see him in a synagogue preaching. But here's where Saul starts, and he starts there for two reasons. One is the gospel and God started working with the Jewish people. And there should be in God's people a fondness, an affection, and a desire that the people from whom our Jesus came physically, that they should hear the good news of Jesus. Now, this morning I was quoting some facts and figures from the census about the religious makeup of Donegal. And I just happened to note in the census that there are 22 people amongst 161,000 citizens of Donegal who identify themselves as Jewish. Who'd have thought? I knew there was one lady in a nursing home, but you know, we should be praying for them because they are part of the cultural heritage where our gospel comes from. And Saul has a real concern for the people that God has been working amongst in the past. He says in his letter to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But more than that as well, these people are already going to church. They're already interested in God. And here's a place to start. Good news for the religious. And we want to help religious people not learn good advice, because that's what they're hearing. Good advice, do this, do this, do this, and God will let you into heaven, maybe, if you're good enough. That's not good news. We come with good news. They are only getting good advice. We come with good news that all that is needed to get you into heaven has been done. You can imagine Saul standing up in the synagogue and telling them, good news! God's rescuer has come. Good news! The Messiah, I've found him. Okay, he's going to get chased out of a lot of synagogues, but there will be some who will respond to this good news. People who are weary with the burden of trying to earn their way to heaven. They have a hunger in their heart for God, but they're weary with do this, do this, do this, do this. They're afraid. Have I done enough yet? They're despairing. I've made such a mess of my life. It's too late. God would never accept me. And we're to go to them and say, you have a hunger in your heart for God. You're right to have that hunger. Let me tell you good news. Good news. We love good news. And just this week, as I was doing this, just on a simple level, the love of good news, I went to start to map Paul's journeys on Google Maps and to try and figure out how far he actually walked. And lo and behold, I found some boyo in America had done it all for me. And there was a nice wee table with how far he walked, how far he sailed. I thought, good news. And at that tiny level, you can feel the relief. Half hour's work, an hour's work not needed to be done. Somebody had done it. An eternity's work has been done. And we get to tell religious people about good news. And they travel the length of the island. telling religious people that it's been done. 110 miles preaching trip, the length of the island of Cyprus. It says they travelled through the whole island. That's just a straight run down the southern side of the island would give you 110 miles. Maybe they zigzagged and through the mountains and all over the place preaching wherever they found a synagogue. But they're going to people interested in God. We should look for the people we know who are interested in God and take the message to them. But secondly, we see it's good news for the non-religious. It's good news for the non-religious. In verse 7, we come to a Roman government official, a proconsul named Sergius Paulus. I love this man. I love him for two reasons. One is, he's a glorious example of the power of God in salvation. The second reason is, I got a phone call one day from a man sitting in a hospital bed in Dublin who was reading his Bible, and he rang me quite excited and he said, "I found me in the Bible." I says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I found me in the Bible." And I said, "Okay, Sergio, are you reading Acts 13? He said, "I am, Mark." I said, "My name's not really Sergio, it's Sergius. And here I am. You know, this is me." And actually, it's not just the passing resemblance to his name, but here is a non-religious person finding out about Jesus, an intellectually curious man who finds the gospel irresistible and is transformed by it. And isn't that a description of our Sergio as well? Non-religious, curious about the gospel, and then transformed by it. So he did find himself in the Bible. And I just remember that day with a smile still. But Sergius Paulus, one of the reasons I like him is this: the existence of him proves, or is another strand in the proof of the truth of the Bible. Scholars mocked Luke for a while, and they said, "Luke knows nothing. Proconsuls didn't rule. It was a legate that ruled the different parts of the empire." And then history revealed that actually Cyprus was a province under the authority of Caesar. It belonged to Caesar and wasn't ruled by a legate at all. It was directly under Caesar and ruled by a proconsul. And the critics and the scholars had to back down and eat humble pie and say, "Oops, Luke was right after all." And Luke notes that he is an intelligent man. And from history, it would seem that this is the Sergius Paulus, who was a natural historian, something of a scientist that another writer, Pliny the Elder, writes about. We don't have any of Sergius Paulus' writings directly, but he is noted in another author's work, this man Pliny. He had an inquiring mind. And there are inscriptions from Cyprus and other inscriptions from Pisidian Antioch and even ones from Rome that tell us about a man called Sergius Paulus. We're not entirely sure which one it is, but there were the likelihood is that it's perhaps this natural historian scientist, and Luke's comment about him being an intelligent man would tie in with that. He sends for Barnabas and Saul. He wants to hear what they're teaching. He's curious about them. And they come and they tell about this good news about Jesus, and he believes. It's interesting to note verse 13, how he believes. In verse 13 we're told, verse 12 rather, when the proconsul saw what had happened, that's a miracle that we'll come to in a moment, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Yes, there was a miracle, but it's the teaching that Paul explains to him who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. That God came down, took human form, died on the cross for sinners, and rose again from the dead. And salvation is a gift given freely, not to be earned. He's amazed at this teaching, and he comes to put his trust in Jesus. We're told earlier in the passage that Elymas tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. The man is going to believe, and Elymas is trying to turn him away. And it would seem that his conversion was real and genuine. Not only is it mentioned here, but in history, there's the granddaughter, or perhaps the daughter of a Sergius Paulus, who is marked down as being a Christian. And, you know, it's just interesting. You know, it's possible that this is the same Sergius Paulus. And why does Luke record this for us? He records it. Remember, he's writing chapter 1. He tells us he's writing to a guy called Theophilus, a noble Roman man, or chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. And he's writing to him to show that Christianity is for thinkers, it's for noblemen, and it's true, he's giving its history, so that this rich, noble Roman can believe it for himself. And he's showing that Christianity isn't something just for ignorant peasants, or for people away off in Judea and Jerusalem of Jewish extraction. Christianity is for the non-religious, the Roman, the thinker. It is meat for the soul. It's not pie in the sky for the needy, but intellectual steak for the hungry. Our message has something to say to the non-religious. They need it as well. And it can cope with their inquiry and their investigation. And as much as possible, depending on our abilities, we want to be able to give an answer for the faith that we have. To be able to explain to those who have questions what it is that we believe. But we want to note here that our message is for all sorts of people. Our good news is for the religious and the non-religious alike. Let's take it to them. Thirdly, as we're going to go about this taking of good news to people, excitement and all, as we saw this morning, it's a wonderful thing. We're actually on God's mission, because this is why God creates the world, to display his great good news of his generous love to mankind. And he sent Jesus, and as he sent Jesus, we are being sent as well. But as we do that, we're not to be naive and think it's going to be just a walk in the park. A wonderful experience from top to bottom. The third thing we see is the good news provokes opposition. The good news provokes opposition. Interrupting the story of Sergius Paulus and interrupting Saul himself as he's preaching, we have Elymas. His two names, Elymas or Bar Jesus. The word Bar is Aramaic for son. Son of Jesus. It's not tying in perhaps to the Jesus of the New Testament written about, but the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Very common name. It was the sixth most common name amongst Jews, the name Joshua. And here's Jesus, the Greek version of it, and it means salvation or savior. So here is someone who styles himself as, I am the son of salvation. You want to find out about salvation? I'm everything to do with that. And he's an attendant, an advisor to this man, Sergius Paulus. Quite what he has a sorcerer advising him for, you don't know. You think, why has he got that if he's meant to be intelligent? Then you think of the number of politicians and prime ministers and presidents who have people to give them their horoscope. And you think, well, you know, maybe things haven't changed that much down through the centuries. But we see here in verse 8 that he tries to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. He's afraid of losing his job and his influence. And opposition comes to the gospel. And behind Elymas is a bigger enemy, Satan, seeking to stop people coming to believe in Jesus. I told some of you this morning about my friends Mark and Louise Collier working in Burkina Faso. Let me read to you what Louise said. She posted this up on Facebook. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a quote from Ephesians 6:12. And then Louise carries on. Satan is trying to cause trouble in God's work here in Burkina Faso. We know that we have the victory in Christ. But please pray for us. Mark is still in the bush and I am holding the fort at home. And then here's a message that you sent to me. Hi Mark, thank you for praying for us and for encouraging others to pray too. In the villages where Mark is drilling, he drills wells to find water for villagers, and then he tells them about the one who's the living water, Jesus Christ. Pray for Mark. He's drilling in the local, in the villages where Mark is drilling, the local witch doctors will be praying to their spirits for opposition and problems. So we need to pray for the team's protection, health and success. At home, my night watchman, security guard at the house, has been visiting a witch doctor over the past several weeks and has been causing a lot of trouble with his family and our neighbour, an SIM missionary family. We haven't been directly affected, but we need wisdom to know what to do and certainly need the Lord's protection as Satan tries every way he can to stop the Lord's work. The powers of darkness are so strong here, but it is amazing to see God answer prayer and protect us. Please continue to pray for us. Thanks. You know Louise Collier. You were in Romania with her, with me way back in, and Mark, way back in 1991 or thereabouts. She was a slip of a girl. And Mark's even smaller. She has small children. They're out there serving Jesus and they're finding opposition. Mark's away from home, out drilling wells, and Louise is left to care for the family at times on her own. There's opposition that the gospel brings. And it's not always just opposition that's human. It's spiritual. The forces of Satan hate the work of Jesus' people. And we need to expect opposition. We need to expect to be getting somewhere. And then for all hell to break loose. For trouble to come out of nowhere. For people to rise up. For things to fall apart around us. For opposition to arise. We need to expect this opposition. The good news, incredibly, brings opposition. No other good news. You know, you say to people, I found heating oil for the house at half the price of everywhere else, and they don't rise up against you, you know, and shout and roar at you. Fantastic. Say, let's go get it. But here, this good news provokes a response against it. And Paul's response, we need to note Paul's response here. We also need to note that for once, I'm going to be right. From here on in, he's going to be called Paul and not Saul, so I can stop correcting myself. His name changes. He takes up his Roman name here, perhaps because they're going into the Gentile world and he's not going to be called Saul anymore. In fact, one scholar says that the name Saulus, or the word Saulus, was used to describe the provocative walk of a lady of the night. So not really what you would want to be calling yourself as a Christian missionary. So he uses his Greek, or his Roman name, Paul. We're told here that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It would seem that means that at this moment he again receives a filling of the Holy Spirit, an awareness of the Spirit's power at work in him, and he speaks. And we see the Holy Spirit working throughout this passage. He is the one who guides him at the start. He's the one who sends them. He's the one who fills Paul here. He's going to be the one who judges. He's going to be the one who converts. And we see the person of the Holy Spirit providing power for the work of mission. We take good news to people. We have this fantastic message. We use our abilities to try and communicate it to the religious and to communicate it to the non-religious. We go with our answers to their questions. We seek to proclaim it clearly. We can't change a being. The Holy Spirit does that. But as we work, the Holy Spirit works. He works as Paul and Barnabas go. He leads them. He guides them. He helps them speak. He gives them the words to say. And that's not just something for Paul and Barnabas. That's something the Holy Spirit does in us as we seek to communicate this good news. And it's as Paul and Barnabas go that they find themselves being enabled by the Spirit. So we need to be seeking to serve, and we will find the Spirit enabling us to serve Jesus. But look at Paul's response to Elymas. He challenges the opposition. He doesn't take the attitude of so many today who would say, well, you know, you've got your beliefs and I've got mine. Well, we'll just have to agree to differ. This is too important. Souls are at stake here. There is no room for tolerating error. Sergius Paulus' eternal destiny is on the line. Paul sees himself in a battle and he calls this for what it is. He actually makes a rather stinging pun on Elymas' name. He's nicknamed Bar-Jesus, son of salvation. Paul turns around and says, more like a son of Satan. He calls him a son of the devil. And he's not saying that he's the literal spawn or offspring of Satan. He's saying, you know, you have the characteristics and hallmarks of Satan. It's as if you're his own flesh and blood. You're a deceiver and a liar and a killer and a perverter of the truth like he is. Look at what he says. He says, you're an enemy of right, full of deceit and trickery, perverting the right ways of God. Here this opposition is taking the beautiful, simple, clear message of the gospel and twisting it and distorting it so that people get lost for eternity. It's not something that we can sit back and be quiet about. Here is a man who is making crooked the perfectly simple gospel. A man, and here I think is a key thing, who should have known better. He's a Jew. He knows his Old Testament. He knows about the promised Messiah. And here he is twisting it and distorting it. Here he is going against God. This man knows better. And Saul, or Paul, calls him for what he is. And he sees that this man is playing with men's souls for his own personal gain. And too much is at stake for Paul to say, well, let's all play at holding hands here. I saw a YouTube video this week of a pastor who went to a meeting where there was a woman prophetess. And this woman asked him to come up to the front. Picked him out of the audience. Said, I'm receiving a word from the Lord here. You are a man of God and you are a holy man. And you are empowered by God to speak his truth. And you are to be listened to. So the guy eventually takes the microphone from her and he says, let me pray, please. And he prays and he says, O Lord God, we pray for your blessing on the people of this area. And we pray that they will hear about Jesus and they will love Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you would keep them away from this woman and her lies and her falsehood. And the woman's going, through the prayer. And then you see her. And then she tries to take the microphone off him and says, no, this man is a messenger of Satan. He's sent here. Like, hold on, you just said you had a word from the Lord that he was going to speak the truth of God. But this godly man saw error. And he said, we thank you, Jesus. You don't need miracles and prophecies for your word to be true. And he called her out in front of this gathering. And he knew that souls were at stake. And that he couldn't play, let's all hold hands up at the front here and pretend none of this matters. And I suppose for us the question is, when do we do this? It's hard sometimes to draw lines, but I think the principle here is this. There are many people around us who believe wrong things about salvation. But the closer a person is, and the more authority a person has to teach the Word of God, the more a person has the Word of God and is called to teach the Word of God, the more we are to oppose them if they are not teaching the Word of God. So there are those who are ministers in churches. There are ministers in churches that believe, the denomination believes the Bible. And yet these men stand up and they undermine the Bible and they undercut the Bible. And they write in our newspapers and they mock the Bible. Are we to all hold hands with them and pretend they're nice fellows and all the rest of it? No, we need to call them out for what they are. Particularly those of us who are in leadership. We need to make it clear that they are not to be followed. And whenever we're meeting with them, instead of, to my shame, what I have done at least once, I shook hands with the man and pretended that everything was okay, and then got home and felt deeply ashamed of myself because I didn't challenge him on the spur of the moment. The more a person has access to the truth and refuses to teach the truth, the more serious it is. There are many that we should work with gentleness to help them see the truth, because they're just lost. They're deceived by these preachers of falsehood. And we don't want to rise up and roar and shout at them. But whenever we find an Elymas of a man who should know the truth and who could know the truth and who doesn't teach the truth and who despises the truth, then we need to speak as Paul does to them. We see Paul vigorous a few times. And unlike many Christians who do it on secondary issues, Paul does it on eternal issues. The man's soul is at stake here, both Elymas's and Sergius Paulus. And then he does something in verse 11. Empowered by the Spirit, he informs Elymas of God's judgment. And we're told immediately, mist and darkness came upon Elymas. Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, knows that this is what God is sending and doing. He is a direct emissary of God in this case. And that's not our job. So it's unlikely that we'll be finding ourselves following Paul in this regard. But Saul speaks a word of judgment that happens in that moment to Elymas. And the words that Luke, the medical doctor, actually uses two medical terms in the Greek to describe what happens. And temporary blindness falls on this man. And even there, there's good news. It's temporary. And he hasn't been struck dead. But there's good news for him. There's an opportunity amidst judgment to turn for forgiveness. Will he do it? We're not told. But God will not be mocked. He will not allow his message to be perverted or suppressed. One writer, Gordon Keddy, says this: Sergius Paulus' eternal destiny was at stake. More so was the integrity of the gospel and the Saviour in Cyprus and beyond. God opened the door. Elymas tried to close it. Paul stood fast, and the Lord blew away the opposition. Particularly what we need to do is to make sure that we stand fast for this good news, and that we don't bend on it. We don't pretend like it doesn't matter when we meet those who insist on teaching the opposite and then want to be all chummy and pally with us. We've got to stand fast on the good news, whatever way the opposition comes. And then fourthly, the good news, a bit of overlap here, brings both salvation and judgment. Brings opposition, but it brings salvation and it brings judgment. Why does Luke record all this? He records it for Theophilus, so that Theophilus, the man he's writing this for, can find out that Christianity is believable. And he records it for us. It would seem that this first mission is in some ways a pattern of all that are to come. There's good news for the religious and the non-religious. That's true through the ages. And the good news provokes some to anger and opposition. The good news leads others to faith. It's as if Luke is saying, look at this. Here's what happens when you accept the challenge and the commission that God gives. You'll go out and you'll tell people about Jesus. And some will believe and some will oppose. But God's work will not be thwarted. Luke intends us, it would seem, to view Sergius Paulus as, in a sense, an illustration of a Gentile man coming to put his trust in Jesus outside of any background in Judaism. That's what you and me are. That's what the people that we're going to are like. Sergius Paulus believed, and Elymas is left groping about in the dark. The gospel always divides. Gordon Keddie again says, Paul doesn't look back and wallow in doubt or recriminations. Sometimes we can look, as we've sought to share the gospel with people, and some react with favour to it, and others, we put time and effort into them, and then they storm off, or they're opposed to it, and we can wonder, did I get all that right, and should I have said something differently? And how? We don't have any record of Paul doing that. And yes, there are times we can learn from our mistakes, but we remember that the gospel divides. Just because people throw up their heads and walk away doesn't mean a failure on our part. It's not a failure of the gospel either. That's just what the gospel does. Some come to faith and some don't like it. It hurts their pride to admit that they need a Saviour. We share this powerful good news. We encourage others. We confront falsehood. And we keep going. And the Holy Spirit works whatever way He chooses. Saving some, judging others. But He does work. Over and over again in the passage, we see the Holy Spirit at work. And so we go on with confidence. This is the good news that we share. And we need to keep telling it to all around us. Good news. Good news for the religious. Good news for the inquisitive. And for the non-religious, good news that will provoke opposition in some, and good news that will bring others to salvation. That's what we do. We tell people this good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we thank you that we've got good news. We thank you that we have good news for all types of people, for religious people, that their search is over. We've got good news for non-religious people. Something that needs, that they need to hear, that it's necessary for them to get their teeth into and to believe. Something that is for all kinds of people. We thank you, Lord God, for that. And Father, we pray that you would help us to keep going. Help us to keep going when there is opposition. Help us to keep going when there's disappointment. Help us to keep going whenever we've put time into people and they seem to rise up against us and walk away. And we think it's a waste of time. Help us not to get discouraged, but help us to keep on sowing the seed, knowing that there will be people like Sergius Paulus who will believe. Perhaps generations later there will still be believers in those family lines, as there seemed to be with Sergius Paulus. Father, we thank you that you're a God who works through us by your Holy Spirit as we seek to share the good news. We thank you that we don't do it on our own. Please take us and use us as we seek to share this wonderful message of Jesus wherever you've placed us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.